This week we've had in our nation a tragedy that's captured all of our hearts, the attention of our news media, and it's attracted all of our minds and our thinking. Maybe not all of our minds, but it's definitely taken a lot of attention, and you can't turn on the news channels or listen to the radio news without hearing another report and breaking news, it seems like, every moment. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, there's been some pretty major events that have seemed like they gripped the nation. If it wasn't the tragedy at Virginia Tech, then you had the comments of the talk show host, the national talk show host, Hymas, that opened up a lot of wounds, I believe, in America, and created a lot of hurts, because it brought up a lot of discussion of, some of the discussion probably needed to take place, but some of the things that were said later were so hurtful. And then we had things like the weather. Who can believe this weather? In fact, I was listening one morning to the news. I like listening to the news, and I was listening one morning as the commentator was sending it out to the field, and here we are in April, and instead of April showers bringing May flowers, we got April snowstorms and April blizzards. And this is what caught me. The lady commentator said, "This seems to have biblical proportions. It's like a biblical event." And I thought, I mean, I don't know if she knows what she's talking about, but it's just taking people by surprise. What I find interesting, though, is that even though these are current events, there are timeless truths that will rocket through the events of our day and will give us to a firm foundation of solidness in God's Word. In fact, we're going to start tonight in In chapter 13 of Luke, there's an interesting situation that took place where Jesus was asked a question about some current events of his day. What I'd like to do is take a look at these things that he said, not just through the lens of the current events that we're facing, but through the perspective of the timeless truths of God's Word. And so I believe that Jesus has the right perspective on everything, and the things that he says will help us get perspective. And tonight I'm entitling this message, Timeless Truths for Current Events. And hopefully we can leave here with some rock, some solidity, some foundation of Jesus Christ even more firm in our lives. I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up reading in Luke chapter 13. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to worship. We value that time. We treasure that time. Lord, we know that this time is given to us as a gift, and we want to make the most of it. As we continue to worship you now through studying your Word, we ask that it will become alive, fresh, real. And that as we walk out into the world with so many questions and ponderisms, that we will have answers. We will have truth upon which to build our lives. Thank you for your truth, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Luke chapter 13. And I want you to look at verse number one. It says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." When I saw the news this week about the Virginia Tech shooting, heard of a young man, Cho Soon-hui, who, as far as we know, took the lives of 32 students and faculty members, wounded many more, and then ultimately took his own life. And as I looked at the reaction and I saw the carnage there and heard the reaction, I was reminded of this verse, of how they came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, there's been a tragedy. And some people have been mown down. Some people have been killed. Some people have been mercilessly and brutally murdered." Jesus was asked about something that had taken place, a massacre, but not by a misguided youth, but by a ruthless despot by the name of Pilate. As we reflect on this, there was a group of Galileans that apparently had gone to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, and something they said or something they did had enraged Pilate to the point that he sent his trained henchmen into the very temple. And as those Galileans were there to offer a blood sacrifice to God, the Romans entered that place and slaughtered those people in a ruthless, bloodthirsty way. And it says here that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. As I began to take a look at some of the things, I looked back at who some of these Galileans might have been, and I don't know who they were, but it's evident through, because this account is not written about in any other place, so we don't know any more about the details of this, but I have to surmise, based on some information we have about the Galileans, Galileans were known as a wicked people. In fact, Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews wrote that they were known as a people who were given to broils and disputes. They were a people that were given to uprisings and seditions and rebellions. They were known for that. In fact, they were known for their hot tempers. They were known for their conspiracy theories. They were known for their messianic complexes. They were a group of people that, not surprisingly, Peter was from. And you remember James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven when somebody didn't do things the way they wanted to. You know, they were a hot-tempered bunch. In Acts chapter 5, you don't have to go there, but Acts chapter 5, it talks about another rebellion, a guy by the name of Judas who rose up in Acts, during the time that Acts was written, and it says Judas of Galilee rose up and many went after him before he was killed. So there were other riots and other rebellions that took place. Galilee was kind of the brewing ground of sedition. And so I'm just guessing, I don't know what would have happened, but it's possible that some of these people had fomented a plot, had gotten together and decided, let's go down there and let's make a big mass showing. Let's go down to Jerusalem and let's stage some type of public event. Let's put on a demonstration. But it backfired on them and they ended up being slaughtered. Now it's possible that in chapter 13, verse number 1, the people who brought this word to Jesus about them, these very people, I don't know that they were necessarily having sympathy for the Galileans because of the way that Jesus answers. Jesus answers in verse number 2, it says, "And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" The way that he's answering the question almost makes it seem as if the people bringing the question were saying, you know, they got what they deserved. They had it coming to them. Don't you think? It's almost as if the guys come up and they say, "Hey, Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans? Man, they got down there in Jerusalem and were getting ready to do something crazy, but Pilate took care of them." He sure did, because they had it coming. And Jesus has to say, "Wait a minute, guys. Do you think these guys were any worse than the others who haven't been killed?" It's almost, I'm surmising this again based on the way that Jesus is responding, but it's possible that these Jews who reported this to Jesus, is not necessarily says the apostles, just says some present. It's very possible, but the ones who reported this to Jesus may have been desiring a passing judgment on the character of those who were killed. That's something the Jews like to do. You know, if something bad happened to somebody, they had it coming. Think about, and I think it's in John 9, where they find this guy who's blind. And the question is, the first question, if you find somebody who's born blind, the normal reaction might would be, "Oh, that's so sad. Yeah, that's horrible. I'm sorry to hear that." But their reaction is, whose fault was it? Who sinned? Him or his parents? That he should be born that way. I mean, there's this constant passing of judgment. There's constant looking down on people. And I wonder, and again, this is just me wondering, but I wonder if these people who brought this news to Jesus were not some of the very same scribes and Pharisees that Jesus has just gotten through raking over the coals for their hypocrisy. Because in chapter 11 and 12, and I had written down several verses to read to you, but let me just tell you what they say. Over and over, Jesus is saying to these guys, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. You like the good seats. You like being called by good names. You enjoy the wonderful greetings, but you're inwardly full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside like pretty tombs, but there's deadness inside of you." He just got through telling them that their hypocrisy would be uncovered, and the scribes were saying, hey, wait, Jesus, you know, when you offend the Pharisees, you're kind of talking about us. And he said, "Oh, let me tell you about you. And he starts talking about how they will put a burden on people and they won't lift it off of them. I mean, he just laid it out there and he tells them, you guys got some bad stuff going on in your lives. And I wonder if in response to these statements, in response to this teaching, these guys weren't saying, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute, we're not so bad. Look at the Galileans. Look what happened to them. I'm not sure if that's exactly what happened. It is an old tactic of trying to make yourself look good by pointing out the character flaws of others, but Jesus would have none of it. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Jesus said in verse 2, do you not suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Basically, what Jesus is saying is you can't make yourself look any better by making somebody else look bad. You can't make yourself look better by pointing a finger at somebody else's faults. Because the issue is God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't look at the worst example and say, okay, well, you're better off than the worst, so you'll get by. The problem is, as humans, we have a tendency to think, we'll set up the worst example and we'll say, well, at least I'm better than this. On our website, we get one of the top questions we get in our Ask the Pastor section is questions about Hitler. And I would say we average over half a dozen questions a week. Sometimes there'll be three or four in one day. Sometimes there'll be 3 or 4 days that go by and we won't get one. Had another one just not even 2 hours ago. And so we get so many questions about Hitler, and some of these are kids doing their homework and they're trying to find they want somebody else to do their homework for them. But some of these are people who really want to know, why did Hitler do the things he did? What causes man to do evil things? And so because we get so many of the same types of questions, I've created a template that I can type up the word Hitler, press Control E on my computer, and this template just spits itself out and it sends it out to them, and I don't have to type a separate response to every single one of them. But let me read what my canned response says. Dear friend, thank you for visiting the Ask the Pastor section of the Christian Challenge website. One of the most frequent questions we get is about Hitler and the Jews. Some of these questions come from students wanting information for a report. Others come from those trying to understand how the Holocaust could have happened. There are many reasons people ask these questions. We don't have the answers for all the questions. We simply attempt to address the question from a biblical and spiritual perspective. We don't try to delve into history, psychology, or other arenas. While many things may have affected his perception of the Jews, ultimately it was the power of sin that led to this great travesty. And then I give them some references on some other answers Brother Buddy's written. My closing paragraph says, just as Hitler is responsible before God for his sin, you and I are responsible before God for our sin. The only solution to the sin problem is the sacrifice of Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for the sins of the world. I hope you will accept the passionate love of Jesus for yourself. And the reason I do that is because I can sense in some of their questions, people are thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. That's kind of what they're thinking. At least I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. At least I'm not as bad as Ted Bundy. At least I'm not as bad as, and you fill in the blank. But Jesus' response, when they bring up the example of those bad, evil, wicked Galileans, and everybody knew how bad those Galileans were, his response is, you guys don't get it. Every one of you needs to repent and live a repentant lifestyle. He goes on to another example in chapter 13, and he gives the same outcome. In verses 4 and 5, he says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, Jesus brings it back to personal responsibility. Don't point the finger over there. Don't try to throw off the responsibility on somebody else. Don't point out someone else's issue and someone else's badness and then say, well, I must be okay. No. Every one of us needs to repent. Let me tell you something. Every one of us needs a Savior. He goes on in verses 6 through 9, and I'm not going to read it, but he tells a parable that this is the reason that I think it was the scribes and the Pharisees, because in 6 through 9, what he says is a guy who owned some land, and he had a vineyard there, and he kept coming to his vineyard, and there was no fruit, and he wanted the fruit, and the guy who tended the land said, give me one more year, let me try one more time, and if it doesn't give any fruit, we'll cut it down, and we'll dig it up. In another place, when he gives that parable, it says the scribes and the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. Okay? So, this is why I think it was the scribes and the Pharisees who brought this point out, the question to other people. But I want to jump into another point that he's making. Not only is he talking about the tragedy, not only is he saying that each one is responsible for his own sins, he gives this example of a people in verses 4 and 5 at the Pool of Siloam, or this is the Tower of Siloam. Do you remember the Tower of Siloam or the Pool of Siloam? It's mentioned in the book of John. That's the place where Jesus went. There was this purification pool, this cleansing pool, a ritualistic cleansing pool that the Jews would go to for cleansing before they, one of the many pools that you could go to for cleansing before you went to the temple. And on this particular pool, there were a group of people who were around the pool who were sick and who waited for the angel to come down and trouble the water. And they said, if whoever got into the water first, when the angel troubled the water, that person would get healed. And Jesus goes through there and he finds a man and he asks him, do you want to get healed? And the guy says, well, I can't get in the water in time. Every time the water gets troubled, I try to get into it. I can't get there. Nobody will help me. And then Jesus heals that man. You remember that story? Well, here's a second point I want you to see, is that this group of people, unlike the Galileans, were a good group of people. These were, if you'll pardon the expression, these were a good God-fearing folk. They were a religious kind of people. They were a kind of people who did things right, you know, who went through the purification process, the cleansing process before you go to the temple. They weren't wicked people like the Galileans. And so there's a point being made here that evil in the world will affect those that the world judges as evil, and it will affect those that the world judges as good. Because evil is in the world. That's the problem, is that evil is in the world. Last night I was watching Bill O'Reilly, and he had a psychologist on his program. And he was asking questions about this fella and trying to figure out, you know, everybody's trying to get inside the mind of the shooter and try to understand exactly what motivated him to do what he did. And so Bill's asked the question this way. He says, you know, I kind of have a sensing that there is evil in the world, and some people are just evil. What do you think, doctor? And the psychologist responds by saying, well, yes, in psychology, we have to understand that there is a concept of evil. She said, but I tend to kind of divide people into two groups. There's the group of people who, like the serial killers who do the ongoing murders over many years, those are people who are evil, wicked. And then you have people like this man who just snaps one day. He hasn't had an ongoing issue, but he just snaps. And I call them evil, sick. You have the evil, wicked, like the Dahmers and the Bundys and the Hitlers, and you have the evil, sick, who just, you know, they really just need some help. And as I listened that today in Brother Buddy's blog, he wrote about a psychologist he had heard several years ago, and I wrote down the quote. He said, we have to accept that there is a principle of evil in the world. It's interesting. The psychologist says that we have to accept the idea that there's evil, but listen to how she separated it. Evil, wicked, and evil, sick. The problem with that separation is, she's saying, well, these people are really bad, but these people we could somehow help if we could just get them the right pill. Well, if you give them the right pill to take care of the sick part, you still haven't taken care of the evil part, have you? Because you can't take a pill for evil. I mean, if we're evil, sick, and we take care of the sick, there's still the issue of evil in the world. And that's a great, people are debating, and I think we need to be prepared for that. On Bill O'Reilly's radio show today, he devoted a whole hour to the topic of the question was, were the acts of the killer at Virginia Tech a sign of mental illness or just pure evil? That's the question. And tonight on his radio show, his lead story is the concept of evil in America. Is there such a thing? Well, the Bible says that there is. In fact, if you'll look at 1 John chapter 5, I want you to look at a few. I want you to see a few verses here, and I'm going to quote a couple other ones to you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 19, John says, "We know that we are of God," and then listen to this next part, "and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You see that? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a problem with evil. Now, we are of God. Those of us who have been born again have been freed from that clutches. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But folks, evil is in the world. In fact, there's a couple other verses I'd like you to think about. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called Satan the god of this world. And they said that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In Ephesians 2:2, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, demonstrating the power of evil. Jesus in John 12:31 called Satan the ruler of this world. The power of evil is real. And you'll remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 about our struggle. He said, remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There is a power that we are at war with. And so guys, when we're looking at the things that take place today, when we look at our current events, the timeless truth that we have to realize is that there is evil. Evil is real, and evil, according to the scripture we just read here, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we need to take that, we need to understand that from this event. It confirms to us that evil exists. It is real. In fact, I think we ought to discuss this with our children. I think what will help them to understand that there is a power at work in those who do not believe. If you don't believe, there's a power at work in your mind to blind you. That's what the Bible says. There's a power at work to blind you to truth. Now, the good news is, let me just quote a couple of scriptures to you. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Okay? That's part of the good news. He says he's overcome the world. And since you're in 1 John, let me keep you there and read verse 4 of chapter 4. John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The them is those evil spirits who don't confess that Jesus is Lord. And so here's the good news. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I share in Jesus' overcoming the evil that is in the world. That's the good news for us. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." That evil power that's there. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? It's our faith in a risen Savior. And so here's my point. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not subject. We're not under the power of that evil that's in the world. But we need to know that it's still there. And it will control. It controls the hearts and the minds of those who choose to not believe. It has blinded their eyes. Evil exists. Now the good news is, if you remember a little earlier in 1 John, John says, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one." And in Revelation chapter 17, we see that Jesus is coming back, and he's... Let me read you one more verse in Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." And so I guess here's what I want to do. I want to summarize this. I'm fixing to give you some concluding statements to help you maybe try to put this all together. Evil exists, but you don't have to be overcome by it. In fact, if you believe, you overcome the world, is what the Scripture teaches us. Evil, at the end, will fall. And so when we see a tragedy like this shooting, how do we respond? I think we need to understand that evil exists. It's not a pill that somebody can take to overcome to overcome their evil intentions or tendencies. We need a Savior. In fact, let me give you six concluding statements that I draw as a conclusion after seeing everything that I've seen, studying what I've seen, and understanding how Jesus responded, that we all need to repent. Here are six things that we need to know. And they're simple statements. You can write them down if you want to. Number one, sin is in the world. This is a principle that you and I need to remember. Sin is in the world. And the second statement is this, is that sin brings death. Everything that sin touches dies. That's why the Father said to Adam, He says, when you are in that garden, you take care of the whole thing and you can take care of this tree, but don't eat from this tree, because the day you eat, you will die. And spiritually he did. The day he ate, he died. Something within him spiritually died. Sin brings death. So number one, sin is in the world. Evil, if you want to call it that. I call it power of sin. Number two, sin brings death. The third point is this, is that man cannot lift himself above sin alone. If you want to paraphrase that, just say it this way. We need a Savior. Sin is in the world. Sin brings death. We can't conquer it by ourselves. We need a Savior. We can't, as much as we want to say things like, you know, man will come to some conscious level of rising above the evil, or by his power, or by his ability, he's not going to do it. He can't do it by himself. The fourth thing is that I want you to understand, and this is a tough one to swallow at times, but God allows bad things to happen. They happen not because he chooses for them to happen, but what do we say that sin brings? Sin brings what? Death. Well, the things, those bad things that happen are consequences of sin. They're choices that were made by people who are under the power of the evil one. They're not caused by God, but they are consequences of sin. And so, God allows sin to run its course, and it brings the consequences that it brings. And when you begin to read the stories of some of the young people and some of the teachers who lost their lives, there are going to be some stories of some good young people who die. There will be. Just like there are stories of in Columbine, of some of the students that died there were good young people. Some of them believers who love the Lord. Sin has consequences. I was reading recently of a mayor, Julius Patrick, a boy, some of you will remember him, driving down a highway. Someone else either falls asleep or loses control of the vehicle and comes across the highway, and Julius Patrick is killed instantly in a horrific car accident. There are consequences to every event, and sin has consequences. Now here's the fifth point. God cares about this world. Even though He allows those things to happen, He allows sin to run its course, He cares about this world so much that He sent His Son to take care of the problem of sin. Right there, you could write the John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. So our five points so far is that sin is in the world. Sin brings death. We cannot lift ourselves above sin by ourselves. God allows bad things to happen because sin has the consequences. But God cares. God cares. And so He sent His Son because of His great love. And His Son died on a cross for you and me. And that cross reminds us that there will continue to be suffering. Paul talked about some of the suffering that we as believers will continue to. But the cross is the message that sin stops here. The cross is the message. It is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Sin stops here. The power of sin is broken over your life. The power of sin is broken over my life. And so my sixth point is, let us hold the cross more dear. This is my response to this society and to this situation and to the people that are asking the questions, why? I hold the cross more dear. I believe it's a time for us to cling to the cross, to the message of the cross. I believe it's a time that that we lift up the story of the cross, because the cross has all these elements that I just said, that sin is in the world and sin has consequences. God allows those consequences to run their course, but He cares and He provided a solution. Those are the points. Sin exists and it brings death. And sin has consequences. So those bad things happen. But God cares about us and He provided a solution. So let us hold fast the cross. We're in Luke chapter 13 and we've read the story. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus allowed Himself to be asked the question. God did not have to inspire. God did not have to inspire the gospel writer to include the story. But I'm glad that He did, because it tells me that there are, in every current event, in every horrific issue, a situation, and every time that something horrific happens in some sort of current event, there's a timeless truth behind it. We can't say, well, some people get what they deserve because they're so bad. We can't say that, well, I'm better than some people, so I don't have to get this. We all have to understand the message of the gospel. We must all repent. And we must bring that message to everyone we know, because the cross is the answer. It is the message of hope. Lord Jesus, as we have contemplated this current event and as we think about the horrificness that lies around us, we're comforted by Your comfort. You said that those who mourn would be comforted in You. And so we accept that blessing. We can't fathom, we can't understand, but we can trust You. And I pray that as we understand more fully how the power of sin is at work in this world and how it blinds people's eyes and it speaks those lies into the heads, into the ears and the minds. And when people act on those things and those sins have the consequences that they do, and You allow sin's consequences to go, You never stop loving. You never stop loving. And so help us, Lord, to hold forth the cross and the message of the cross. Let us hold on to the cross for comfort, knowing that You put the period on the end of the sentence with the cross. You stopped the power of sin. You broke its reign over our lives. So we thank You for that. We pray for the families of those who are mourning, so many families and so much grief. Their stories rip our hearts. We pray that You will be their comfort. I ask, Lord Jesus, that in that situation in Virginia, that You would send Your ambassadors, You would send Your spiritual caregivers to share a message of hope and of grace and of love and of comfort. Lord, as this nation mourns together and asks the questions, I thank You that they're asking the questions. I thank You that people are asking about, is evil real? They need an answer, Lord. Their cute little pithy sayings, their simplistic understandings of psychology will not solve their problems when they look at the face of evil. But Lord, I pray that they'll not just put the evil off on somebody else. That everyone will recognize their need for a Savior. It's not just about somebody else, it's me. Let that be their cry. Lord, use this, I ask in Your precious name, to bring the hearts of those whose names are written in Your book, to bring their hearts to You. Draw them with Your kindness. Draw them with Your love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.